Good morning. Sorry, Jamie, I broke the rules. I pulled up the slides before we were halfway through that song. Whoops. Happy Father's Day. Today is the day that we celebrate our dads. And I have a number of fond memories growing up of my dad that I could tell and that I'd like to tell to start off this morning. So in the spirits of the Raptors winning the NBA championship this week, how many of you watched the game? How many of you have watched an NBA game at all besides the playoff run in this last year? Like, yeah, about half. That's the same with me. I really haven't watched a basketball game since I played in high school like 18 years ago until this last run, but it was exciting to watch. So in the spirit of that, I remember when I was 8 and 9 years old watching the Toronto Blue Jays win their World Series. On our old 13-inch TV, black and white TV, we weren't really into TV. They made bigger ones back then. I'm not that old. But we had this little 13-inch old black and white TV in our living room with my dad. And you'd think my dad would be cheering alongside me. But my dad wasn't a sports fan at all. So his entertainment was picking the opposing team and cheering for them. So whether the Jays are playing the Phillies or the Braves, my dad would cheer the other team on trying to get under my skin. And I think I developed a lot of my competitiveness because of those times together. When I was 8, my grandmother died. And I don't remember much about that time, except I have this one memory when our extended family got together the day before the funeral. And we sang hymns that my grandmother loved, and we shared fond memories that we had of her, and we cried together. And I remember my dad, who wasn't really an affectionate guy, but I remember the smell of his leather jacket and stale secondhand smoke, because my dad smoked, as he held us close and we grieved together. And I was comforted. I remember March 7th, 1996, like it was yesterday. I was 12 years old. I arrived home from school on the school bus, and my dad was ready in the car, and he was taking me to Winnipeg to see a Jets game. And just the two of us. And remember, my dad didn't really have any use for sports at all. Still doesn't. But he had gotten tickets from his boss, and he knew that I would love to go. I remember getting chills during the anthem, eating an ice cream O'Henry bar during the intermission that my dad bought for me, and the Jets beating the Panthers 5-3. I received many good things from my dad growing up, but don't mistake that he was a pushover. He was also kind of strict, and he had some rules, some good, some pretty obscure. I remember one time I was in the garage telling my sister a new word I had learned at school. It was the F word. My dad overheard us, and I was told that that was the last time he would ever hear that word from my mouth, and that was the first time I learned what soap tasted like. In our home, we also couldn't get our ears pierced or get our hair colored, and we were told that if that happened, we couldn't sleep in the house. We could sleep in the chicken coop. My dad was also a huge Dodge fan. He was the 14th child in his family. And by the time he turned 16 years old, the legend is that his siblings combined had bought over 50 Dodge cars from the local Dodge dealership in town. So obviously, when I turned 16, the rule in our house was if you bought anything but a Dodge, you could park it on the yard, but in the ditch. That's great. We all live by rules. Rules are, we all grew up with rules. Some were good, some were obscure, like in my house. But rules are instructions that tell people what they are allowed to do or not allowed to do to achieve success or receive a benefit of some kind, or I would say avoid punishment. They bring certainty and security and order to an otherwise chaotic and dangerous world, however we perceive that. This was how the Jewish people also lived in relationship with their God. What they knew of God were the rules that he gave them. And their foundational belief, the Jewish foundational belief when Jesus came to this earth and met with his disciples and talked and instructed, their foundational belief was God as the universal spirit and creator of the world is the source of all salvation, all good things, all rewards, all health, all wealth, everything that we define as success, provided that an individual honors God by observing the rules. So redemption, salvation, success, health, wealth, anything that we can experience happens when we follow the rules that God gives us. So in many ways, Judaism is the classic life under God posture. Remember a number of years ago, we went through the book With by Sky Juthani. Here is a congregation. It's this posture of, if I keep God's rules, I will be rewarded. I can park on the driveway. And it goes both ways. If someone is parking on the driveway, if someone is healthy, if someone is wealthy, if someone is successful, that means they're following the rules and living a righteous life. Where do we get these rules from? Well, there's 613 rules in the Torah, what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the broadest sense, the Torah, these five books, were the substance of divine revelation to Israel. This is what they knew of God. It's God's revealed teaching to humankind. And of these 613 rules, 365, one for every day, are written in the negative. Things that you're not supposed to do, right? And 248, one for every bone in our body, I hear, are in the positive, what we are supposed to do. So here's just a very short sample, right? The Ten Commandments are obviously in the Torah. We need to fear God. We need to repent and confess of wrongdoings. We need to have children with one's wife. What happens if you can't? That's stressful. I mean, you're not to marry non-Jews. You're not to eat blood. You're to separate the tithe for the poor. You're not to work your land on the seventh year. So these are the kinds of rules that someone would find in the first five books of the Old Testament. So Judaism 101, what the Jewish people would have known in the time of Jesus is this: if I keep God's rules, I will be rewarded. If we keep God's rules, we will be rewarded. If I see someone that is healthy, wealthy, successful, then obviously they're keeping God's rules. And the opposite was also true. If I break the rules, or I can't keep them for some reason, I will be punished. And if I see someone who is poor and sick or oppressed, they haven't been keeping the rules. There could be sin in their life, but something is wrong. And we can see examples of this line of thinking throughout the Old Testament. Job's friends, right? When his wealth and health was stripped from him, Job's friend's first comment to him was about, where's the sin in your life? We see this in stories of Hannah, who couldn't have a child and felt cursed by God because of it and begged for it because that was a sign of blessing. That was a sign of keeping the rules. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus was born Jewish, but he was not a good Jew. When we read through the Gospels, we read that Jesus presents a conundrum for everyone. He breaks the rules and he asks others to do the same, which is crazy. At the beginning of John chapter 5, we won't read it, but at the beginning of John chapter 5, we see that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. And even though, of course, the Torah specifically says you're not to carry your belongings on the Sabbath day, Jesus not only heals the man, he specifically says to the man, pick up your mat and walk. And then, to add insult to injury, later in John chapter 5, Jesus refers back to this event, back to this healing, as working in his own words. He uses the word that I worked on the Sabbath. So Jesus knew what the rules were, and he does the opposite. So from a Jewish audience perspective, this is what they see Jesus doing. Breaking the rules, but giving rewards. He can provide health for the sick. He can provide food for the hungry, but he's breaking the rules. So John chapter 5, right? He heals the man on the Sabbath, but the man is healed. The rest of John chapter 5, we read about how Jesus makes himself equal with God, which is against the rules. It's called blasphemy. But then right at the beginning of John chapter 6, we read that he fed the 5,000. He fed the hungry. So after the people are seeing these signs, they're seeing this conundrum. How can a man who calls himself God, which is against the rules, who breaks the Sabbath, how can that man heal? How can this man give food to the hungry? How can this man walk on water, which is what happens next in John chapter 6 as Jesus goes from feeding the 5,000 to cross over the lake? How can this happen? And this is the question that the Jewish audience brings to Jesus. They want to know, how can you do this? How can you break the rules and give rewards? And I want to follow the conversation that follows. I want to walk through it with you because I think this is really interesting, and this is really how Jesus explains what is at the heart of God, what is at the heart of his Father. So if you turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 27. So just again, what's happened here is Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on water over the lake to escape the crowds who are following him. They're following him because they want to hear the rules. They want to hear the instructions. But they also want to see the signs. They want to see the rewards. So they're following him, but they have these questions. How can you break the rules and still receive the rewards? So they bring this question to Jesus. And what Jesus does first is he talks directly to their worldview. He says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils." Do not work, right? Do not strive so hard. Do not follow the rules for food that spoils, for the rewards. That's the Jewish worldview right there. Work for rewards. And Jesus is saying, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will just simply give you. He'll just give it to you. And the Jewish audience is like, I don't get it. So they say, what must we do to do the works God requires? They're back to the rule thing. What do we need to do? Tell us what to do. What are the rules? And Jesus replies, the work of God is this. This is the work. To believe in the one he has sent. Basically what Jesus is saying, there's no rules. Trust me. Trust me. The Jewish audience can't get it, right? They're still looking for these rules, and they're not getting the answers they want, so they go to the reward side. Okay, let's put this to the side. Let's go to the reward side of things. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they refer to the signs that Jesus is already doing. He's healing. He's giving food to the hungry. They're talking about signs that God gave to Moses, right, the manna. But they're talking about these temporary rewards again. What are the signs that you're going to give? And in verse 32, Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who had given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus essentially is saying, I am the true bread. I am enough. You don't need more bread, you need me. I am enough. Verse 34, the crowd replies, sir, always give us this bread. I have a sense here, though. They're not talking about always give us more of you. They're saying always give us more of the bread that you gave us yesterday. Right? The reward. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He goes back to this point that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Right? So he talks about himself as being the reward. So this conversation, at this point, it starts escalating. So in verses 41 to 46, we see that the Jewish audience starts grumbling, right? They start giving excuses. They don't get it. And Jesus rebukes them. And then Jesus gets back on message about him being the bread in verse 47. And he says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am, right? So trust me, right? The one who believes, just trust me. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, and anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So at this point, in verse 52, the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because they're still thinking in these temporary terms. They're thinking about real or physical temporary food. And Jesus is talking about spiritual eternal life. Now this would be the time, right? This would be the time that Jesus could say exactly that. He could explain himself. He could tone down the offense. He could start by saying something about how he doesn't mean it literally, and he came to fulfill the law, and that he did not come to give them physical bread or wealth or overthrowing their oppressors or any of these temporary things that they're looking for, but he came to give them eternal life if they trusted him. And he kind of does that, but he doesn't turn down the offense. As we read, or as Marcia read for us in verses 53 to 58, he turns up the offense. He turns up the volume. He talks a lot, 10 times in 5 verses, he talks a lot about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the interesting thing here is he uses a different word for eating in these verses than he did in the verses before. In the verses before, he uses a verb that connotates fine dining. And in the English language, we don't have a word for the word that he uses here for eating, but basically what it connotates is gorging yourself or crunching and munching. Those are the best words to describe what Jesus is saying in verses 53 to 58. And he says it like 10 times between eating and drinking. So to summarize this conversation, basically there's two conversations happening and they're very misaligned. The Jewish audience was listening for what do we need to do to be saved. That is what their religion is based on. That's what they know of God, right? It's the world, the Jewish worldview is all about doing, all about following the rules. Jesus, though, is saying, trust and receive. Have faith. It's not about doing. Trust and receive. The Jewish audience was listening for, how do we get physical bread? More of that physical bread that you gave us yesterday. How do we get more healing? How do we get deliverance from the Romans? Those are all signs, right? When we're hungry, when we're sick, when we're oppressed, those are all signs we're not doing well. How do we get more of the good things? And Jesus is saying, the miracles, the healings, those are all temporary signs that point to God. I'm not offering temporary health. I'm not offering temporary wealth. I'm not offering not being oppressed temporarily. I'm offering eternal relationship. That's what I'm offering. And as Jesus turns up the offense, as he talks about gorging and munching and crunching and drinking his blood, what the Jewish audience is hearing is Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. They're hearing in the back of their minds, but you must not eat any meat with its lifeblood still in it. They're hearing Leviticus 17, verse 14 in the back of their heads. You must not eat the blood of any creature because the life of the creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. That's what they're hearing. So the Jewish audience is hearing Jesus saying again and again in probably the most offensive way that they could hear it, that they're supposed to do something symbolically that is directly against the rules, that will compromise their salvation and threaten any health or wealth that they do have. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the fulfillment of these rules. Replace the old rules, which were meant to teach you for relationship with me. If we fast forward to hours before Jesus' death, while Jesus and the disciples were celebrating the Passover together, and what we now know as the Lord's Supper or communion, Jesus calls his disciples to make a choice. Matthew 26, 26 to 29, while they were eating, the Passover, by the way, a very Jewish thing to do, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is about to bring in a new covenant, which means letting the old covenant die. And he asks his disciples to drink his symbolic blood. If you are a Jewish disciple and you believe and you've been taught all your life that God came, that God gave the Torah to show us how to live, someone asking you to symbolically drink their blood is like giving God the finger. The disciples cannot hold on to the old covenant and the new at the same time. Jesus is asking them to make a choice. Communion is drinking blood in defiance of the rules and the old covenant, and in its place, trusting in him. You cannot keep one foot in the Torah and season it with a little bit of Jesus. Communion here becomes a physical prayer that says with our whole bodies, Jesus, you are enough. I will not put my trust in the rules to save or the rewards you offer, but rather in you. The other amazing thing here is that Jesus called his Jewish disciples to do this before he died and before he rose again. It's not like the disciples understood that he was going to die. Even if they understood that, no one was waiting at his tomb because they understood that he was going to rise again. So this act of symbolically drinking his blood and eating his flesh for the disciples is truly an act of faith. The disciples were choosing uncertainty over the certainty of their faith or of their religion. They were choosing faith over religion, teacher over family, the new over the old, love over rules. As Christ followers, as Christians, following Jesus means that we are not called to the rules. And there is no guarantee of physical rewards. We aren't called to live a life under God, but rather with Jesus. And Jesus is promising us relationship, not rules or physical rewards. And what does following and living in relationship with Jesus look like? It looks like love. Jesus gives his disciples a new guiding ethic to replace 613 laws. John 13:34 to 35 says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If the disciples live out love day by day, they are following and trusting in Jesus. My dad did pretty well in modeling out what our Heavenly Father desires. He wasn't perfect, and none of us are as fathers. My dad spent time watching Blue Jays games with me, took me to a Jets game because I loved it, and he wanted to spend time with me there. It was his way of showing me that he saw me and cared about me. However, the gift was temporary. And aren't all of our gifts temporary? The gifts were a means to an end. They were a sign that was to tell me that my dad loved me and he wanted to spend time with me. And I knew this was true because dad was also with me in the hard times, comforting me when my grandmother passed away. My dad had some good rules and some obscure rules. But again, I believe most of them came from a place of desiring what was best. Rules certainly have a place in our lives. They offer security and certainty and protection. And when those things serve our relationship and help us love, they're great. For example, Vicky and I are married, and we have a rule in our marriage that we don't date other people. That's a good rule because it protects our marriage and the covenant we made to each other. However, rules can also excuse us from love and relationship. For example, the rules in our lives become a measuring stick for ourselves and others around us, much like they were for the Jewish audience of Jesus' time. Take for instance my dad's rule of only being able to own a Dodge, or not allowing people who colored their hair into his house. That would limit the ability of him and our family to love others. Paul Young in The Shack says this, "Trying to keep the law, or keep the rules, grants you the power to judge others and feel superior to them. You believe you are living to a higher standard than those you judge. Enforcing rules, especially in its more subtle expressions like responsibility and expectation, is a vain attempt to create certainty out of uncertainty. Rules cannot bring freedom. They only have the power to accuse." As we end today and prepare for taking communion, I want you to consider two questions. Are there rules you follow or expect others to follow that hold you back in your relationship with others and Jesus? That hold you back from loving like Jesus loves, unselfishly, giving up his life, sacrificially, or that lead you to accusing yourself or others by them? I want to give you a couple examples of rules that Vicky and I have struggled with and are still working through in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. and I hope they will help you think of one of your own. Maybe it's a religious rule, like drinking is wrong. And then you accuse the people who do, or you just refuse or avoid relationship with them. Maybe it's a family rule like I had growing up. Work before play. In my home, this rule limited the amount of time that we spend playing together or getting to know our neighbors or having friends over because, as we all know, work expands the time that we allow it. Maybe it's a financial rule, like I need to maintain a certain number of dollars in my bank account, which prevents you from showing love in the form of financial generosity. Or a self-care rule, like I need my own space for me and my family, which prevents you from taking a child in to your family that might be in care of CFS and needs a family to love them. Or maybe it's an emotional rule, like I don't want to be too vulnerable with my life and past life experience, which limits you from entering into a mentorship relationship with maybe a university student that's away for their first year from home. The second question to consider is this: what would you give everything to have? Is the answer to that question something temporary? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it success in business or your career? Or is it eternal relationship with Jesus? As I invite the worship band and Pastor Brian forward to serve communion, I want to invite you, like Jesus did, to think about how you live your life. The disciples had to make a choice. Did they want to keep living by the rules and measuring by temporary rewards? I believe this is hard to let go of, and I think our culture says the same. Because following 613 rules might seem cumbersome. If there's any correlation between following the rules and temporary health and wealth, it sure seems appealing. But Jesus came to show the disciples and us that there was a new way to live, one that was defined by simply trusting and walking with him, a life that looked like other-focused, self-sacrificing love. Today, as you munch and crunch on the body of Christ and drink his blood, I want you to think of the rules in your life that hold you back from following Jesus deeper. I want you to think of the temporary things that you are striving for, like health and wealth, that hold you back from relationship with Jesus and loving like he did. Like the disciples, I want to invite you in faith to break that rule, to break striving for that temporary reward and exchange it for relationship with Jesus and move toward loving more today than you did yesterday.
I'm going to invite you to stand and let's respond.